Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I love the word "behold" in this reading. It just calls forth awe and wonder. Behold and be amazed. It's kind of what we all do whenever we come across a newborn baby. Yeah, I met one on the way in just a few minutes ago, 7 weeks old. And you just behold this precious baby. But this is no ordinary baby, is it? This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. Fully God and fully man, theologians say, and we believe it. He's here bearing the name Jesus, which means God saves. Behold the salvation of God. And you know, gospel writers have never gotten over it. They behold the Christ child and they behold all of his effects. All the things that he does later by his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. They just keep inviting us to behold. The whole rest of the New Testament is really just saying, behold Christ. And especially when it comes to considering what this Christ can mean to you. Well, John, one of Jesus' disciples, he liked to call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote in his first epistle, his first New Testament letter, "Behold, what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. But dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. But everyone who sins breaks the law." In fact, sin is lawlessness. "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Dear children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And now all of a sudden your Christmas has turned into SNL and Dana Carvey, and I got a church lady Christmas for you right now. I'm going to wag my finger at you. And I'm going to talk about how special you are in your sins. I'm going to do a superior dance. And every time I say Satan, they're going to bump the volume and add reverb, right? Well, not quite. That's not what we're going to do here this afternoon. But I do want us to reflect on this fact that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And we like to think of Christmas as like, you know, all gingerbread and sugar plums. But in reality, it's all birth pains and holy war. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. This is the mission of Christmas. which is what we've been talking about all Advent season here at Willowdale. There are these different verses and phrases in the New Testament that tell us why he came. Not just that he came, but why. Like he came to shine light in darkness. Or he came to testify to the truth. Or he came to seek and to save those who are lost. This afternoon, we're talking about he came to destroy the works of the devil. And this takes us right back to the very beginning of the story. Not the Christmas story, the human story, the Bible story. It takes us all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, when God, in goodness and love, created a world that was perfectly hospitable to human life. And the heavens declared the glory of God as well. And he put two people initially in his garden. We know them as Adam and Eve, created in the very image of God to tend and rule over creation as God's vice regents, as prince and princess of God's creation. And he provided absolutely everything they needed. There was just one thing he didn't want them to do. Don't eat from the fruit of that particular tree, because that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you disobey my law and you eat the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die, and I don't want that for you. But then comes the tempter, then comes the devil, and he begins to call into question God's goodness and God's law. He whispers in Eve's ear and he persuades her to eat, and Adam with her. And suddenly it's true. I mean, everything is despoiled and subjected to corruption. There's a rupture in the human's relationship with God and in their relationship with each other and in their relationship with the environment in which they lived. Everything breaks down. It's just a matter of time until their very bodies die as well. This is the work of the devil. He ruined everything by his temptation. But then in Genesis chapter 3, we come to the first promise in the Bible. God is meting out the consequences for this sin, and he starts with the devil himself. And among other things, he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Theologians call this the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, that God promises right in the wake of the devil's business and all its after effects, right at the headwaters of that thing, God makes a great promise. One day I'm going to send into the world a serpent crusher, somebody who's going to destroy the devil's works. Now we turn the page, and in Genesis chapter 4, it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Although the literal Hebrew actually just reads, I got a man, the Lord. Eve thinks this is the serpent crusher. Here he is. He's the one. He's the one that's been promised. But of course, Cain was not a child of God. He proved to be a child of the devil. He ends up murdering his brother and just taking the world further down the tubes. And so the enmity continues. The hostility continues between the great enemy of our souls, the devil, and those who seemingly have no choice but to do his bidding. And it continues down through ages and eras and epochs. But it's not going to continue forever. God makes a promise, and though it might seem slow to us to be fulfilled, finally, right in the midst of that enmity and hostility, when the Roman Empire is crushing God's people, you know, the reason Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem is because they were taking a giant census of the entire empire because they wanted to extract more taxes. And so baby Jesus has to be born on the road. And then he almost immediately has to go on the run. Why? Because King Herod is threatened by a prophecy that a Messiah, a new king, has been born right under his nose. And he will stop at nothing to destroy him. And the Christ child and his parents become refugees in Egypt. It's right in the midst of this hostility, this enmity, that Christ comes into the world. But you see, this is the real reason for the season. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And so this Christmas Eve, we want to talk about the reality of God and the devil, of sin and righteousness. Because the mission of Jesus, the mission of Christmas, is to destroy destruction, to banish banishment, to break brokenness, to darken darkness itself, and to deal a death blow to death. That's what he came to do. Now, let me insert some comments here. For all of our guests who right now maybe your head is spinning, like, do people actually believe this? Like, they believe in a real God and in a real devil? And you might not. Of course we do. I mean, we're biblical Christians. And of course we do. But you might not. You may well be, like so many of us, a product of late modern Western scientific intellectualism that has constrained reality to that which our senses can pick up and our scientific instruments can measure. That's okay. I want you to know you're among friends, and if we could have an open dialogue here, I'd be happy to hear your perspective on these things. But since we can't quite do that in a room full of hundreds of people, and since we built a platform and put a microphone here, I'm going to talk, but I invite you, just come. Let us reason together. You might think it's entirely fanciful that there would be a God or that there would be a devil, but we're also talking about sin and righteousness here, and surely you believe in that. You might not call it that, but you have some concept of morality, standards of right and wrong, and they're not arbitrary, and they're not entirely relative. They actually cohere with reality, with the way the world is, and they apply to everybody. You believe this. If you don't, I would maybe just invite your neighbor, not right now because we're in the middle of church, but I would just invite your neighbor to punch you in the nose. Because in that moment, you would feel a moral outrage, and you may even call down a curse from the God you don't believe in. God condemn you, you might say in so many words. And you wouldn't just do that because you've been offended. You would say that if this person went up to anybody in the world and just randomly punched them in the nose. You would say, that is wrong. You have a concept of sin and righteousness. And, well, where does that come from? You know, one philosopher said, did the Big Bang spew forth moral platitudes? Does the random colliding of physical particles yield metaphysical concepts like justice and fairness? That doesn't quite logically follow. In fact, it was this very thought that led the great intellectual C.S. Lewis, you know, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia, the Oxford Don. It led C.S. Lewis to faith. Because he said before he was a Christian, he always objected to Christianity because the world seemed so cruel, unjust, and unfair. And then all of a sudden he realized, where did I get the concept of just and unjust? Of fair and unfair? Of what am I referring to when I suggest that there is one and the other? I mean, if there is some kind of moral law, there must be a lawgiver. And Lewis realized that science couldn't really help him toward an understanding of that lawgiver. It couldn't help him toward an understanding of the most important questions of life. He wrote in Mere Christianity, suppose science ever became so complete that it knew every single thing in the whole universe. Well, the questions, why is there a universe? Why does it go on as it does? Has it any meaning? Would remain just as they are. And what he means by that is unanswered and unaffected by science. We have to get beyond science if we want to be able to answer these kinds of questions. And so maybe just starting with that common ground, we all have a concept of sin and righteousness. Could I just, suggest that it does point us to bigger realities like God and the devil? And it also begins to ask questions of us, more personal questions like, which side am I on? Notice how in 1 John chapter 3, he divides up all of humanity into two camps. I mean, just like you can divide up all of humanity into those who believe in Santa and those who don't, those who like fruitcake and those who don't, you can divide up all of humanity into two camps. They're either of God or they are of the devil. He says, behold, what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. But then, dear children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Now I'm going to come back around to the of God camp, but let's just talk about the sinful people who are of the devil. I mean, that's the thing that determines if you're of the devil, is if you sin, if you practice sin. And again, I want to be gentle but direct about this. I know it probably feels harsh and offensive for me to suggest to you that you're a sinner. And yet this is actually the only unassailable truth in all of Christianity, that all of us sin. 100 out of 100 people sins. I mean, am I wrong about this? We all of us fail to live up to our own standards, let alone maybe God's or higher moral authority standards. Every single one of us sins. All of our children, they just sin so naturally. I mean, they are really skilled and adept at sinning. I never had to teach any of my kids to sin. They came into the world professionals. Experts at it. We've got a little three-year-old, precious Janiah, that is living with us and that we're taking care of these days. She sins. She commits lawlessness all the time. And if I suggest to her that she not do it, it just ensures that she will. Do not step on that thing. Do not hang from the silverware drawer. Do not fling your mashed potatoes. Oh, they're flying. You know, duck and cover. You know, I mean, I didn't even have to teach her this. She's just, well, as I think about it, I have at least under my breath called her a little devil, you know? I mean, and that's really what, that's all John is saying here. If you sin, you got to recognize that in that you are taking after the devil. Here's what sin is, essentially. It's self-centeredness. It's me at the center of reality. See a little graphic here. It's just like this. There's me, and then there's the world that revolves around me. This is the essence of sin. It's saying I'm the focal point, I'm the center. The horizon is determined by my perspective. Now, you might be a little more educated or high-minded, and so you have a longer horizon than I do. Some people are really base and low and evil, and they have a very narrow horizon. But either way, they're determining where the horizon is. Where the center is. And this is exactly what sin is. It's what Satan did at the beginning when he rebelled against God. He said, you're not the center, I am. It's what Adam and Eve did when they ate the forbidden fruit. You're not the God and the authority here, we are. And it's what every single one of us does when we commit sins. We're saying, I'm the center. I'm the reference point. I am the determiner of what will happen and won't. The horizon that I see, the horizon is established by me. And this really is devilish, even in its seemingly benign forms. I mean, you might know about St. Augustine, right? Lived back in the 4th, 5th century. Great intellectual of his day, one of the most brilliant men of his day. And became, as a young adult, a Christian. And he reflected back on his life before knowing Christ and before receiving forgiveness of sins. And there were things about his past that were very bothersome to him. Some of you know that Augustine was hardly righteous when it came to how he dealt with women. But he even committed like more benign sins that were very disturbing to him. Like, for example, he recalls a time in his confessions when, as a youth, he stole fruit from the neighbor's pear tree. He and his buddies, they stole fruit from the neighbor's pear tree. And they didn't even steal it to eat it. They stole it to throw at pigs. You know, because that's what teenagers do, I guess, when they're bored. And now, as a Christian, he looks back on this and it kind of wrecks him. He just feels horrible about it. And what you need to understand, it's not because all of a sudden he has this overactive conscience and he can't get out from under the load of guilt of stealing a few pears. Because most of us would say that's hardly the worst sin a person could commit. But no, it's as Augustine reflects on it and he sees what's in his heart when he commits this theft. That's what bothers him. He says, we took great loads of fruit from it, that is the neighbor's tree, not for our own eating, but rather to throw at the pigs. We did this to do what pleased us for the reason that it was forbidden. There was no cause for my evil, but evil itself. I willed to commit theft, and not because I was driven to it by any need. I stole a thing of which I had plenty of my own and of much better quality. I had better pears in my own yard. No, I didn't wish to enjoy the thing that I stole either, but rather to enjoy the actual theft and the sin of theft. And that's what wrecked him. What kind of a dark heart do I have that I would do it specifically because it's forbidden? Specifically because the act of theft was going to be pleasing to me in that moment. And oh, as you reflect more on more, not on just human evil generally, but your own sinfulness, may it wreck you too, because that's what brings you to the gospel. Let me give you a couple of other examples of people who've wrestled with this fact that there is sin in my own heart and it matters. World War II offers us so many great examples of this. A man named Langdon Gilkey, a great intellectual, he was actually interned in northern China during World War II as a semi-prisoner of war. The Japanese had come into northern China and wanted to kind of corral all the expats who were living there. And so they gathered up about 2,000 people, mainly Americans and Brits. And they were businessmen and educators and social workers and missionaries. And they put them in what he calls the Shantung compound. Here's a picture of it. I mean, it's not a prisoner of war camp. I mean, it's not a concentration camp. It was actually a Presbyterian mission compound, several acres in size. I mean, with beautiful buildings like that and with all kinds of dormitories and places for people to stay. And all the Japanese did was they put them in there. They kept a guard. They didn't want anybody to escape, and they wanted to regulate the amount of provision that came in. But then everybody was just kind of free. You're just going to stay here for a while the war goes on. I mean, it was tough. Nobody wanted to be isolated there, but it was hardly Auschwitz. Well, Gilkey was one of the people there as a young man. And what messed with him is the fact that you have all these people, you know, modern Westerners, cultured, most of them Christianized to some degree. And he sees that all of a sudden, people get tribal, they get territorial, there's strife, there's a bit of chaos, there's us against them. One young missionary woman punches another in the face for some minor offense. You know, people get upset with each other, like, get your stuff out of my space. And Gilkey later writes, you know, one of the peculiar conceits of modern optimism, a conceit which I had fully shared, is the belief that in time of crisis, the goodness of men comes forward. Nothing could be so totally in error. And as he observed this, and as a Christian himself, he said, the only hope in the human situation is that the religiousness of men find its true center in God, and not in the many idols that appear in the course of our experience. In the same era, just a little bit further west, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the great Nobel laureate, was in a Russian gulag. Of course, he wrote a book about this called The Gulag Archipelago. This was a concentration camp. This is where you were like breaking rock every day. And he called it an archipelago because they were scattered all over Russia. All those dots were Stalin's gulags. It's estimated that 60 million Russians lost their lives in those gulags. And Solzhenitsyn fell prey to this kind of oppression. But you know what he said about it? Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart. The same evil I see in this oppressive system, I see in me. This becomes maybe most poignant and personal as you move a little bit further west to Germany. In the wake of World War II, Adolf Eichmann, one of the top SS officers, the guy who was really in charge of implementing the Holocaust, had been captured and was put on trial. It's 1961. The war is long over, but justice is still being served, and Eichmann is on trial. One of the men who testifies against him is a Jewish man named Yehiel Denur. He had suffered for 2 years in Auschwitz. And you can actually watch the whole thing on YouTube, but Denur is on the stand and he's testifying against Eichmann, and suddenly you see that he stands up, he's a little bit agitated, then he sits back down again, and then he just passes straight out. He just falls down on the floor. He is just overcome, and of course there are moments of chaos, and they have to kind of revive this man and get him, you know, kind of back and get his wits about him. And later, he was interviewed about this on 60 Minutes, and it was like, you know, what were you feeling at that point? I mean, I'm sure seeing Eichmann, this devil, you know, just conjured up like maybe a great wave of suffering in your own heart, and you remembered what Auschwitz was like, or, you know, maybe you were afraid of him in the moment, and you had flashbacks, and you didn't realize that you were safe there in the courtroom. And Denur said, no, it wasn't that. I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I'm exactly like he. Eichmann is in all of us. That's why he was overcome, because Eichmann is in all of us. And that's why we have Beirut bombings and Paris attacks and San Bernardino shootings. It's why we have suffering and brokenness and abandoned children and all sorts of hurts, habits, and hang-ups. It's why there's about 1,800 billionaires in the world and 2.8 billion people who live on $2 a day. It's why we have all sorts of pain and suffering and brokenness, because Eichmann is in all of us. John says a little bit later in his letter, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And the only advantage Christians have, the only advantage we have, is not that we're somehow better or holier than the rest. It's that we realize we're not. It's that we come to fully realize Eichmann is in me. And oh, how I need a Savior. Oh, how I thank God for the mission of Christmas. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what he did by his life and his cross and his resurrection. All during his life and his ministry, he was working miracles. He was doing things in people's lives just to give them a foretaste, just to give them a signal that one day I'm going to put the whole world right. And you see it here in this healing. You see it here in this act of forgiveness. You see it here in this friendship extended to prostitutes and tax collectors. You see it. I'm signaling what I am all about. I am all about destroying the works of the devil. And when he went to the cross, he destroyed and swallowed the penalty for sin. And when he rose from the grave, he dealt a death blow to death itself. And now, you know, we can say with John, you know, behold, John in his gospel says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you just put your faith in Jesus and what he came to do, the work that he did for you, you all of a sudden get to transfer from of the devil, defined by your sin, to a child of God with forgiveness and with hope and a future. And John just goes on to say in his letter, behold what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Behold, wonder of wonders, just stand and be amazed. What I could not do for myself, I could not get out from under the effects of the devil in my own life, Jesus did for me. Behold. It says, what kind of love? Or maybe you know the older translation, behold, what manner of love. The actual word there in John's Greek is from what planet? Behold, from what planet did this love come? Where in the world did this kind of love, this kind of transforming love, where in the world did that come from? It didn't come from any of the planets in our solar system, I'll tell you that. Well, it came from planet heaven, right? I mean, it came from totally outside the system. Behold, what kind of love that we should be called children of God. And he goes on to call them dear children, or the word beloved. Beloved, it's the same word God the Father used of his son, Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Would it even be possible that God would consider me beloved and be pleased with me? And not only be, you know, like, pleased with me right now and forgiving me right now. But John goes on to say, you know, we don't even know what we're going to be in the future. All we know is that when Christ appears again, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he really is. And that vista, that beholding of Christ is going to have a radically and fully transforming effect on my life. Oh, just behold. Just wonder, just see and be amazed. Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, and he's done it. I want you to hear a story as we draw to a close of somebody in our own church family for whom God has and is continuing to destroy the devil's works. And in some of the most dramatic ways. Would you give a welcome to Andrea Davis?
Good afternoon. Most of my earliest encounters with God and Jesus occurred in my childhood church and on my swing set. Sitting in the pews of that church, I watched my daddy sing and lead others. I watched as he taught them to lift their eyes toward heaven and to worship God. On my favorite swing at home, I spent countless hours singing to this Jesus, believing that the higher I went on the swing and the louder I sang, the closer I felt to him. I loved God because I was taught by my dad and mom that God loved me first. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave up his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So with childlike faith, I loved and I believed. Sadly, all of us have heard of pastors and churches that have fallen away from the truth of God's word, the Bible. These leaders plummet themselves and those following them into half-truths, lies, brokenness, and confusion. This happened to our church, and the fallout was tremendous. I watched my dad lose heart and lose faith, both in people and in God. By the time I turned 13, the lies and brokenness had seemingly destroyed my dad. He walked away from that church, and then he abandoned our family. But the most devastating blow was delivered in one simple sentence. He said to me, "Everything I've ever told you about God is a lie. He doesn't care or love us. I doubt he even exists." With those words, a dark doubt pierced my heart, and my faith was all but stripped away. By age 15, I was an angry, walled-off girl, challenging everyone in authority and every belief that I had ever cherished. Thankfully, my mom was faithful. She just kept telling me, People are not God. People will fail. God will not. I wanted to believe her, but I was so confused. Well, I attended a youth conference and was introduced to the idea of a summer missions trip. During one of these sessions, Cameroon, Africa was flashed upon the screen, and I couldn't stop thinking about this country and the people there. 6 months later, I was there, but not in confident faith. After arriving, I remember standing on a rooftop, shaking my fist at God for allowing such hurt and brokenness. My own pain welled up to the surface as I looked out over miles of tin-roofed shacks in the pouring rain. I cried over a people as poor and abandoned as my own heart felt. The whole situation, theirs and mine, just felt saturated in darkness. Furiously, I shouted into the rain, "If you are real, if you are God, if you care, then prove it." Our mission project was to perform street dramas that depicted our brokenness, our need for Jesus and his great love for us. Afterward, we were sent out in pairs with a translator to pray for anyone who would ask us or allow us. My very first time, I walked nervously into the crowd. Two women approached us, both young, about mid-20s. One of the women simply told the translator that she wanted us to pray for her eyes, for Jesus to heal her. I closed my eyes and prayed a simply worded prayer. As my eyes were closed, I saw a set of eyes and blood vessels growing from behind the eyes, restoring blood flow to those eyes. As I said amen and opened my eyes, the girl looked at me and screamed. Panic gripped my heart as I thought I had said something very wrong. I looked to the translator for an explanation as both women just ran off. About 20 minutes later, three women approached us. The two I had prayed with, and an older woman. The older woman was crying and talking, explaining that the girl I had prayed for was her daughter. She told us she was born blind. And as I had said amen, the young woman had screamed because she opened her eyes and she saw me. One simple sentence confronted all of my doubts as this mother shouted, "She can see!" We wept together. We prayed, knowing that we were praying to the real and proven God. Let me clarify. Jesus did not heal that girl's blindness because of me or my powerful prayer. Jesus healed her eyes because he is mighty, because he is powerful, and because he is loving. He never fails. We have all experienced brokenness due to the lies of people, the breakdown of this world, the enemy, the destroyer, or even the devastation of doubt in our own hearts. But I have seen Jesus destroy doubt and powerfully love me and many, many others. If you will allow him to fight for you, to rescue you, I promise he will not fail.
Yeah. Thank you. And I don't know if your skepticism melts a little bit at that story, or maybe it's intensified, but there were witnesses there. That girl could behold a world around her. And together, through that act, everybody could behold the Lord in their midst. Now, let me say something about this. You know, it's not like every prayer is answered. Certainly not every prayer for a miracle. Andrea didn't tell you, but, you know, she and her husband Mark, and they have four children, but they lost one at birth. And they prayed earnestly for that child's life, every bit as much as they prayed for, you know, the healing of somebody else's eyes. And God said no. And it hurts, and it's confusing, and we can't understand why in one situation he would restore and another he would not. But you know, Andrea and so many of the rest of us, while we have those disappointments, we've seen God do things enough to know that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he's doing that work. And even while we're sometimes impatient or dissatisfied with the way the work is going in the current moment, he promises someday he's going to make it all right. He's going to destroy that work entirely. You know, a little after story, as Andrea was writing that story and preparing to share it, she called her estranged father. They don't talk or see each other hardly at all. He lives in another state. She called him and just felt compelled to talk to him and to even tell him the story. And it melted his heart. And he burst into tears. He's like, oh, baby girl, I'm the villain in the story. I don't want to be the villain in the story. What do I do? What do I do? And Andrea is able to minister to her own father and say, I don't know, Daddy, but I know God's not done with you yet. And he's like, well, could I talk to an old friend of mine that used to be a part of that church who's kind of, you know, gotten his life righted as well? And absolutely, I'll put you in touch with him. And I think God is going to help Andrea's dad behold Christ once again and experience his own restoration. Just last week, Brian Skulski, one of our young drummers, couldn't drum last Sunday for us. We didn't have a drummer because his grandmother had suddenly passed away. She was 87.99 years old. She was going to be 88 tomorrow on Christmas Day. And the one great grace in the midst of that loss, his grandmother, just last Tuesday, prayed to receive Christ. She wasn't ailing. She was not on death's door. But for 87.99 years, she had just, as Andrea said, just, you know, kind of, the darkness of doubt, just spiritual apathy, just never believed. And somebody said, I'm not going to give up on this woman yet. We're going to take another run at an 87-year-old. And she said, it's time. It's time to let God destroy the apathy and the doubt and the unbelief in my heart. That's the work of the devil too. And now she has a hope and a future, not to mention a reunion with her believing family. As Andrea said, would you just let God fight for you? Would you let him do this work in your life? The reason Jesus was born into this world was to destroy the works of the devil. May you believe this Christmas. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray for us, and we'll close on a joyful Merry Christmas note. Lord God, I want to pray on behalf of the people here who doubt and struggle to believe. God, I feel for them. I don't know the circumstance. I don't know why. Some of us maybe just feel like I wasn't born with the religion gene. But God, some of us, from childhood, I've believed. You've just seemed real to me. And the Bible seemed true. And from the earliest age, I believed, and you've kept me on the path, 53 years. God, I pray on their behalf. I wrestle on their behalf and say, God, would you open their hearts just to trust even a little bit? And maybe like Andrea, they would just say, God, if you are real, not that we're to put God to the test, but could you somehow prove it to me? Could you make your reality compelling to me? And Jesus, I'm grateful that you said it only takes a mustard seed's worth of faith. It only takes a little bit of faith rightly placed in you to transform a life, to work a salvation Christmas miracle. And so for any of us who would say, Lord Jesus, okay, I'm gonna step out on faith and say, Jesus, I believe in you. Forgive me, rescue me, transfer me from the darkness to the light, from unbelief to belief, make me your child. The barest faith placed in Jesus is saving faith, and may we know it in this moment. Amen. Before I dismiss you with a blessing, thank you so much for being a part of our service this afternoon. I hope you have a wonderful day tomorrow. On your way out, say thanks to the guys in the booth. Say thanks to the band. If you have little ones, say thank you to our preschool workers, one of the hardest working ministries in the church. They never get a day off. So say thanks to them. Also, if you have 5 more minutes, we do this little deal called Y5. It's Willowdale in 5 minutes.